when I was in high school, I had a very strict English teacher, Mrs. Stanford. And she was always dressed very well. She was one of these teachers that always dressed to the nines and often wore high-heeled shoes. And this was perfect for us because when she would leave the classroom to go and, you know, make photocopies or whatever it is the teachers do when they leave the classroom, she would tell us very strictly to be dead quiet. Everyone stay in their seat, do the assignment I've given you. I don't want to hear a word. And she'd walk out, we'd hear the click, clack, click, clack, click, clack, click, clack. And as it got out of earshot, we would just get up and do whatever we wanted. We'd play music and card games and whatever we wanted to do there in the class. And then you would get the warning. You would hear the click, clack, click, clack, click, clack, click coming down the hall, and everyone would quiet down and get back to work. And, I mean, we did this several times with Mrs. Stanford. So what happened was, when I became an English teacher, I worked at the same high school, and I actually subbed for her when she went on maternity leave. So I was teaching English in the exact same classroom that I learned English literature from this lady. And we actually became friends when we were both on staff, and she was a believer, and I was too. But I remember the click-clack so well that one day I was busy teaching, and I had to leave to go and make photocopies, and I gave the people the exact same speech that I'd heard from Mrs. Stanford, and I walked out the class and went and did my photocopies. And on the way back, I remembered the click, clack, click, clack. And so what I did is I took my shoes off, and I carried my shoes, and I walked in my socks down the hallway like a ninja, and you know, and kind of pounced in, aha, and caught everyone who was out of their seats. And what happens is, those that are diligent and the good students, you could have predicted beforehand, they're still diligently doing the assignment, ignoring everything around them, but it's all the ruffians and the hoodlums that they're the ones, you know, playing poker in the corner there with the music blaring. And but you catch them because there was no click-clack coming down the hallway. Well, now for something completely different. The Lord is returning. And there are two ways that he returns, and one comes with warning. One comes with signs that are discernible, kind of the click-clack, click-clack getting louder and louder. But there's another way that he returns that is like a ninja in socks. You know, just suddenly he's there. Suddenly he's at the door, and you didn't see him coming. And so we're going to look at those two perspectives of Christ's return tonight. You can turn firstly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we're going through our series called Back to the Future, where we're discussing how to wrap up life as we know it, you know, the end of the world. And just a quick recap. I'm going to recap like this each week just so to drive it home, a brief recap. Firstly, we looked at Thy Kingdom Come. In two messages, one was, what is the kingdom? When we say, thy kingdom come, God's kingdom coming. And the other one is, when is the kingdom? And when you get to eschatology, you know that there's always lots of different views. I'm not going to teach you all the views about everything that comes up, but I've taught you some of them so that you can orient yourself and understand what it is that we at this church teach, so that if you meet other Christians from other churches and they start saying something that sounds a little strange to you, at least you've got a framework and realize that, you know, different churches teach different views. In our very first introductory message, we looked at why that is, because a lot of eschatology or the study of the end of the world is written in a type of code that's supposed to be obvious for the people that are living through it, and it's not supposed to be obvious for us. It's supposed to give us enough of what we need to live the way God wants us to live, but the details will only become clear for those people that it actually happens to. Just like in the first coming of Christ, you know, the prophets were writing things that they had no idea what would actually happen and how the Messiah would suffer and come in glory and all these types of things. Okay, so the first thing we looked at is Thy Kingdom Come, what is the kingdom? And there were four views. There's a theocratic government, which just means that people think that we need to get the whole world to be Christian and Christianized. And when there's a kingdom on earth, a world government set up by Christians and the world's population is Christian, then Jesus comes back, which is why we had the Crusades. That's what they had the Crusades, those who get that view wrong. The second view we looked at is the spiritual view, or purely spiritual view, where they say, no, 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 any reference to the kingdom of God is not a physical reference. It's all symbolic. It's all metaphorical. It's all figurative. There's a kingdom of God that we're in right now, and it's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. Then the third view was the final coming of Christ, that all of the references to thy kingdom come talk about when Christ returns, and there's just heaven. So there's earth, and then Jesus comes, does away with earth, and ba-bam, now we're in heaven, and there's the eternal state, and everything that refers to the kingdom is fulfilled then. And then the fourth view, the view that I hold, is already not yet, that there's already a spiritual aspect to the kingdom that is happening right now. Jesus accomplished something on the cross, and he is reigning in some way, and he has some subjects, us. But and so there's many spiritual aspects. All the prophecies that talk about the spiritual part of the kingdom are being fulfilled right now in the church age. But that doesn't mean that there's no physical to come. There is a physical kingdom coming, and it'll be Jesus reigning in Jerusalem on his throne, and there will be an actual physical kingdom. It's just not yet here. So that makes sense of all the prophecies that talk about the spiritual side and the physical side. It's the only one of the views that incorporate all the prophecies and interpret them consistently. Then we looked at thy kingdom come when. When is the kingdom coming? Well, of course, nobody knows that, but there's three views, three main ways of looking at this. The premillennial view, and remember the word millennium refers to a thousand-year kingdom, because in Revelation 20, the kingdom is said to be a thousand years. So everyone calls it a millennium, even if they think the thousand years is figurative or symbolic, they still call it a millennium. So there's three ideas. One is that Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom. That's premillennialism. That's the view that we teach, that Jesus will come back and start this physical kingdom on earth, this thousand-year kingdom, premillennialism. Then there's postmillennialism, which believes, no, once we set up the theocratic government, the physical government on earth, and the whole earth is Christianized and all the countries are Christian, then Jesus comes back. So the kingdom is first, and then Jesus comes to reign in that kingdom. And then amillennialism, which is probably the most common view among Christians worldwide and through the centuries, is the view that it goes with the one that says, no, the kingdom is entirely spiritual. And they say there is no millennium, amillennial. There is no thousand-year physical reign. They would believe in a millennial kingdom, but a thousand years just means an indefinite amount of time, the perfect amount of time, and that the kingdom is now, and that we're in it right now, and that it's a spiritual kingdom only. So that's what we looked at. Then tonight we're going to look at Christ's return. There's two stages to Christ's return. So those are our two points. Remember that Christ comes twice. The first time, which is called Advent, is what we're celebrating this time of the year. This is the time of the year called Advent, and we celebrate the coming of Christ the first time, humbly as a baby in a stable, laid in a manger, to suffer and to serve. But there's a second coming, or the second advent. And the second advent, all Christians look forward to the second advent. It's a core doctrine. If you don't believe that Christ is coming back, you're not a Christian. Christ is coming back. So all the views believe Christ is coming back. It's just a matter of how and when. Okay, so there are two stages to Christ's return. And the issue is going to be, do these two stages happen at the same time, which is kind of like saying there's one stage, or do the two stages happen with some time in between, and if so, when? Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, the two stages of Christ's return. The first time was in Bethlehem in a manger. The second time is going to be on the Mount of Olives. We'll look at a scripture that tells us that, but it happens in two stages, the second advent. So under the heading of second advent, there's two stages. Stage number one, rapture. Stage number two, return. Let's get ourselves a chart, shall we? What is premillennialism without a chart? Two stages, rapture and return. So we are right now in the church age. So we're going to talk firstly about rapture. And just leave it there for now. Can we turn, I had you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to read for you verse 13 to chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those that have died, in other words, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him, with Jesus, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is, I'm about to tell you something that Jesus told me specifically, and we who are alive when he comes back aren't going to be better off than those who are dead when he comes back. So don't worry about those who have died. Have hope. They're coming back too. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, dead Christians, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, or a ninja in socks, you might want to say. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Okay, so I want that text fresh in our mind. We're going to unpack this a little bit. This is talking about the first stage of Christ's return. So not the first coming of Christ to Bethlehem, but the second coming of Christ. The second coming is on its way. It could happen any moment. And it's going to happen in two stages. And the first stage is what we call rapture. Now, the reason we call it rapture is because of this text. And you kind of need your language goggles to see it, because it doesn't say rapture in the text. But it is in the text, in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. So with the dead people rise when Jesus comes back, and Jesus and the dead people, we're kind of watching this happen, and then suddenly we are caught up together with them up in the air. And that phrase, caught up in the ESV, and then NASB also says caught up, is a translation of a Greek word, harpazo. So if you read the Greek Bible there, it says harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch aggressively. It's what a purse snatcher does when he wants your purse. He doesn't ask you for it. He grabs it and snatches it. Okay, it's the word to snatch, to grab. It's where we get the English word harpoon from. A harpoon is a spear that you throw into Moby Dick, and it's got a line, and then you pull the whale onto the boat or something like that. So that's what a harpoon is, okay? You snatch it. That's what the word harpazo is, and that's what he says happens. So we're there, the dead rise, and then we are snatched. We are harpazoed. We are harpooned to join them. An instantaneous, aggressive catching up to be with them. You say, that still doesn't sound like the word rapture. Okay, well, Jerome translated the Greek New Testament into Latin. And that was a very common, that's the Bible that was used in the Middle Ages, was the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, it's called. And in the Latin Vulgate, there is the translation of harpazo is rapturo. Rapturo in Latin means to snatch or to grab. So it's the same thing. But, you know, English borrows from Greek, English borrows from Latin, and so this should be called the doctrine of harpooning. But instead it's called the doctrine of rapture. It's just from the Latin word. Okay, so whenever we talk about rapture, so if you meet a Christian, because I've met lots of Christians who tell me, oh, you're a premillennial, you believe in rapture. And I say, if you're a Christian, you believe in rapture too. And they say, no, we don't believe in rapture. It's not in the Bible. And I say, then I explain this to them. And then they're like, oh, well, that's Latin or whatever. But, I mean, if you're a Christian, you do believe this verse, whatever you call it, the catching up, the harpooning, the rapture, whatever it is, you believe that Christians get lifted because that's what it says. The question is when that happens, okay? We'll get to that. So what happens at rapture, just to talk you through what happens, and you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, go back a few books, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What will happen is if Jesus comes back right now while I'm preaching, we would see dead people who are buried under the church, I don't know, wherever, who are believers, Christians who are buried around, we would see them somehow getting their glorified, resurrected bodies as they're being raised from the dead. And while we're like, what is going on? We would be physically lifted up out of our seats, and cars, planes, whatever you're doing, and join them, meet them together in the air. Now, what that looks like, I don't know. I mean, do your clothes stay behind? Do your fillings and contact lenses stay behind? I don't know. I don't know what happens to that. We'll know, right? But you get a glorified body with your glorified, shiny, white linen clothing, and that's, so, I mean, I would imagine that our clothes stay behind. That's why you always want to make sure you do laundry and you're wearing clean clothes. I don't know. And, but that's what happens. You know, your hip replacement, boom, that's your pacemaker, that all stays behind, but you get your glorified body. I don't know. I do not think you get to take your clothes with you, that's for sure. And I'll, yeah, never mind. Okay, so this is what 1 Corinthians 15 says to describe that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Well, you can't go into the kingdom of God with your body. That's what he's saying. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You know, your body is perishable. Some of you, that's very evident. Your body is busy perishing. You know, it's like shriveling up. It's dying. And it's not going to live forever. So you can't go into the eternal kingdom of God with that body because it'll just shrivel up. So he says, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. In other words, something that's never been revealed before. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. They'll get their new imperishable bodies. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And he goes on and talks about that. So he's talking about that moment when the dead rise and they get their body that will last in heaven. And you will get your body as well at the same time. How quickly? Is it a slow, you know, 3 months metamorphosis? No, it's instantaneous. It's in the twinkling of an eye, which is like just an eye blink, a little flash of light on the eyeball. Just like as soon as you see what's going on, it's already happened. An instantaneous changing. This verse is always cracks me up because at Grace Community Church on the nursery, this is the church we were at in L.A., on the nursery they have this verse where the babies, by the babies changing tables, and some of the babies are sleeping and some are being changed, and there's a verse that says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's not what this is talking about, but it's a cute little verse out of context for a nursery. And yes, John MacArthur knows it's out of context, but it's funny, so he leaves it. Okay, so that is the rapture, the snatching up of us and giving us our eternal bodies. Now, the next question is, so that's what the rapture is. When is the rapture? And this is the $64,000 question. This is the question that people kind of buckle down with their charts and their rulers and everything and get nerdy about, me included. And there are three views. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour. We all agree that. Only kooks try to put a, you know, crazy people try to actually say, on this date in 1970, whatever, that's when Jesus is going to come back. And then people have been doing that over and over and over and just keep getting it wrong because the Bible specifically says nobody knows the day or the hour. In fact, I've just finished a biography of Bobby Fischer, the American Grandmaster, and he joined a church group called the Church of God at one point in his life and was like completely dedicated and was like fanatical. And the leader there said that Jesus was coming back on a certain day in 1972. Told him 100 times that he's coming back in 1972. Well, when 1973 came, the guy just kind of ignored that he had said that and pretended he had never said it. But Bobby Fischer was like, I heard him say it. I heard him say it 100 times. I did stuff with my money based on the fact that I thought the end of the world was coming. And so he left and he went the other way and became an atheist because he was like, these Christian leaders aren't to be trusted. So I'm telling you up front, nobody can set a date. But that's not going to stop us trying to figure out where the rapture is in relation to the other events. So we don't know when it's going to happen, but where does it happen in relation to the other events mentioned on the timeline? Specifically, when does rapture happen in relation to the Great Tribulation? Now, I'm not going to teach you about the Great Tribulation tonight because that is next week. We're going to do the whole of next week on the Great Tribulation. But just so that you know what I'm talking about, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy of 70 weeks of years. And a week of years is a seven-year period. And 69 of those weeks have happened in history, and then the history stopped. And there's a 70th week. And that 70th week is a week of tremendous judgment on the earth. And it didn't happen in history. It stopped. The history is just kind of carried on. And that 70th week hasn't been fulfilled yet. So that 70th week in the New Testament is called the Great Tribulation. And it is described in depth in Revelation, chapters 6 to 19. So if you're ever reading chapters 6 to 19 of Revelation and the water's turning to blood and the hail's pounding people and fire's coming down from the sky and a giant comet hits the earth called Wormwood and poisons the waters and stuff, that's all happening in a seven-year period that the Old Testament calls Daniel's 70th week, the New Testament calls the period of the Great Tribulation. So that's still coming. Of course, if you're an amillennialist, you think we're in that tribulation now, because it's all just metaphorical, figurative. But we believe it's going to happen exactly the way Revelation says it's going to happen, literally, and it's still coming. So the question is, when do we get raptured? Do we get raptured before that period or afterwards? And there's actually three views. And you can give us the next slide, please. Okay, so here is premillennialism. You've got the church age. Then you've got rapture. Then you've got a seven-year period. The church age is what we're in now. Anything from the cross till when rapture happens. We've read 1 Thessalonians 4. We've read 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll deal with the judgment seat of Christ when we do a whole session on judgments in a few weeks' time. Now, during that seven-year period, I have a pointer here. Can you see that pointer there? That little line, that big line there, that's 7 years. It's divided in half. 3.5 years and 3.5 years. It's because of all these scriptures that are listed here that tell us something big happens halfway through. And we're going to learn about that next week. It's called the abomination of desolation. Now, the question is, when does rapture happen? It either happens, and can you give me the next slide just to see what the next, is there a next slide? Yeah. Okay. We put rapture over here. Some people put it, that's called pre-tribulational rapture. Because there's the tribulation, the seven-year period, and rapture happens beforehand. Then there's another view, a very, very minority view that almost nobody holds, and that is called the mid-trib view. And they believe that Jesus raptures us right in the middle of the tribulation, just before the worst part. Because it is true that the tribulation on halfway through suddenly gets way worse. And then the third view is that rapture is right here at the second coming. So the second coming and rapture happen at the same time, and that is called post-tribulation. Tribulation. So you got pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. Not to be confused with premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. They're not the same. Okay. We're now only dealing with premillennialists. We've already determined premillennialism is the right one. If you assume premillennialism is the right one, you now have to put rapture somewhere. Just so you know, the others all put rapture there with the second coming. They lump the rapture and the second coming as both stages happen at the same time. I think it happens in two different stages. And I'm going to prove it to you. Okay, so let's talk about this rapture. Why we think it happens pre the tribulation. Firstly, And there's lots of reasons. Usually for an essay question in seminary, you have to remember seven reasons, but I've kind of condensed them into just a couple here. Firstly, the main point is the church is not mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. So the church, the word ecclesia for church is spoken of in the church age, and it's mentioned in Revelation up until chapter 6. As soon as the judgments of chapter 6 start and the tribulation starts, the church is not mentioned again. The next time the church is mentioned in Revelation is when it's in heaven. And that makes sense with this view. It also just makes sense logically, because think about it. Why would God want to punish his bride? I mean, this period is so devastating. You'll see next week. I mean, it is God's unbridled, unmitigated wrath on the world. Killing a third of the human population will die. So you think COVID's bad? Imagine the statistic was in America there would be 120 million dead people over the next 7 years. That's a third of the country's population, right? So, I mean, this is going to be a terrible time. Earthquakes, famine, plagues, natural disasters, supernatural disasters, demons running amok. It's going to be bad. Why would the church be there? God's not he's doing this judgment because he's angry at the earth. He's angry at mankind. Who are the only people in mankind that he's not angry at? Those who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So why would he be pouring out his wrath on us? Also, it specifically says this in Revelation 3:10. Speaking to one of the churches, one of the seven churches, but by extension all, who obey and endure, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So there Jesus is saying to the church of Laodicea that the trial is coming to those who dwell on the earth, but I'm going to keep you from that trial. So that works perfectly with rapture, right? That's how how's he going to keep us from the trial that he's punishing the earth? Well, by taking us out beforehand. Now, just a little footnote. If you studied this before, you say, why isn't he mentioning the Greek preposition ek? Because the whole thing revolves around that. There's a Greek preposition used there, ek, ekterao, from this hour. And it can mean out of this hour, and it can mean through this hour. So you could still end up being a post-tribulationist and keep that verse if you took it. It wouldn't. I think the arguments obviously favor my view, but it can mean through. There's a better Greek word for through, diaterao, through this hour. So I think it means out of this hour. I just want to put that there as a mention. That verse in itself doesn't just shut down the argument entirely. That's why you still have post-tribulationists. Okay. Another point is that there's no point to the rapture if it happens at the end of the tribulation. Like, why is God suddenly removing us from the earth after the tribulation? After we've endured all this and everyone's been killed and everyone's been suffering and there's this great wrath of God and judgment and poured out on mankind in his anger, then when it's all done, he says, okay, church, you're done now. Oh, and now we're coming back to establish the kingdom. Like, why have a rapture then? Why not just come back? I mean, it's not a verse, but it's a logical argument. John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus promises to his disciples that he will return to gather his people to himself. He says, and if I go, meaning if I go to heaven, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So it just seems like he's going to come back and take us to heaven to be with him. Not come back, take us back to earth that he's just destroyed. So that's why I lean very heavily towards the pre-tribulational rapture view. Now let me just say, you can't die on any hill here, because the scripture simply is not clear enough. But all that, because of that preposition ek, it can mean that he'll keep us through the tribulation. And what that would mean, what that would look like, is while the world is being judged, us Christians would be safe and protected in some way during that tribulation. So you won't have to worry about the tribulation anyway. It just seems to me like that doesn't make any sense. It works way better if the rapture and the twinkling of an eye and the taking you to heaven happens before all of the judgments. And then we come back with him at his second coming. And we'll look at some scriptures in the second stage that will bolster that as well. I'm not going to ask for questions yet, but just let that sit with you for a second. And the questions that you have, maybe jot down, because in the Q&A afterwards, you can get them to me. But do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it's hard for me because it's clear in my mind, so it sounds like it's clear when I'm speaking, but that's not always the case. It might not be clear. But we're in the church age. The next thing that happens is we all get caught up together with Jesus, and we're there for 7 years, and then the second stage of his return happens. And for this one, we need to, this is point number two, the return of Christ, the second stage, and I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is a famous passage, conversation that Jesus has with his disciples called the Olivet Discourse. You know, in John, we're studying the Upper Room Discourse. This is the Olivet Discourse because it happened on the Mount of Olives. And while they're on the Mount of Olives, Jesus in chapter 24, in verse 2, they're all marveling at the temple and how amazing the temple is. And Jesus makes this comment, there'll be not one stone left upon another that won't be thrown down. He says, yeah, you like that temple? It's going down. It's about to be demolished. Or it will be demolished at some point. And then they ask him a question. So in verse 3, chapter 24, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So they ask him these three questions, or this three-part question. One is, when will these things be? And then he tells them about that. And I believe that that destruction of the temple is referring to what happened in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed the temple. But they also ask, what will be the sign of your coming? That's the question we're asking. What's it going to look like when Jesus comes back and the end of the age? And are those the same thing? Okay, so let me just read it for you a little bit from Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up for tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Etc. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end of this tribulation period will be saved. And then the gospel, this is verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation, remember I mentioned that? It's that middle point there in the tribulation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, etc., etc. Okay, so let me just clarify what's happening in the meantime, is that Jesus says, don't think that the end of the world is going to happen just because all of these bad things start happening. It's going to get worse. Those are the beginning of the birth pangs. And you can imagine the generation of Christians alive at the time of World War I. Wars and rumors of wars. And then they finally, we win World War I and it's all over. And then what happens 20 years later? World War II. And then just after World War II, there's the whole threat of World War III and the Cold War. And it's just, you know, the generations just before us must have been thinking, okay, this feels like the end. You know, the World War I generation thought that, then the World War II generation thought that, then the Cold War generation thought that, and now the COVID generation thinks that. And every generation kind of thinks it's getting worse and worse, and surely now Jesus is going to come back. And he says, yeah, but that's all the beginning of the birth pangs. Labor pains start with, like, I don't know, is this labor? you know, your first child. Is this labor? I remember that. Is this Braxton Hicks? You know, Braxton Hicks, the fake cramps that aren't really labor. And rookies always go straight to the hospital, and the doctor's like, no, it's Braxton Hicks. You can go home. And then you're not sure. And then suddenly it's like, oh, okay, that's the birth pang. Okay. So there's kind of that. It's like sort of, wow, this world is hard. It's difficult. Christians are being persecuted. We might lose our religious freedom. Is this the end? If we lose our religious freedom, is this the end? And you're like, I don't know. Maybe this is Braxton Hicks. Maybe this is the beginning of the birth pangs. And then suddenly you're like, okay, all Christians now get executed. And you're like, oh, okay, this is it. That's different from, will we lose our religious freedom? Will we become socialists? You know, overnight it's going to be like, all Christians can now legally be killed. Oh, okay. That's very different from, 10 commandments in schools. Can we pray in schools? There's like going to be this huge jump into like, okay, this is unmistakable. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Don't worry. You'll know when it's there. Then he describes it in verse 21 as, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So this tribulation, that when it comes, it'll be so bad, it'll be the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, and it'll be so bad that nothing worse could even happen. Nothing worse will happen. So that's why I can't possibly be an amillennialist, because amillennialists say that we're in the Great Tribulation right now. And I'm sorry, it's just, I don't think that that's what Jesus meant when he said it's going to be so bad that's the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world and nothing worse will ever happen. Okay, so then he goes on. Bear in mind verse 36 says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Isn't that interesting? Jesus Christ himself, when he was limited in his humanity on earth, did not know the day and the hour of his own second coming. I mean, he knows now that he's in heaven, but that was part of his, you know, he gave up the independent use of his attribute of omniscience when he was on earth. So if somebody comes and tells me they know the day and the hour, they're claiming to know more than what Jesus knew when he was here. Jesus had the same scriptures we do. Okay, so then in chapter 25, Jesus says this, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is the beginning of the kingdom, right? Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Also not a political statement, just one of those things. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So now he's talking about something else in chapter 5. He's talking about the time he comes with his angels in glory to set up his kingdom, that the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, he's prepared this for you. That's when that happens. That's what we believe there. You know, the sheep and the goat judgment, Matthew 25, 31, I just read it to you. Let me point. There you go. Second coming. It's in Revelation. It talks about there, and the millennial kingdom starts, and that is a thousand-year kingdom, and he sits on his throne in Jerusalem physically, and that is the second coming. So when we talk about the second advent of Christ, we're thinking in two stages. One is the rapture that happens just before the tribulation. It's followed by 7 years of tribulation, and then is the second stage, which is the glorious coming of Christ, where he comes with his angels and with the glorified saints that were raptured and resurrected, and they all come down to earth. There's the sheep and goats judgment of those that were still alive during the tribulation, believers and unbelievers, because people can be saved during the tribulation, as we said last week. That's the sheep and the goats judgment. And then he establishes the kingdom on earth. Now, many people take this event to be simultaneous, that the rapture and the second coming happen at the same time. But let me just point out to you that if you read the passages in Matthew that talk about the second coming, the glorious coming, and you read the passages in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians that talk about the rapture, these are the differences you'll see. And many of the parables, like the parable of the dragnet and the parable of the wheat and the tares, etc., you see these things start to emerge. With rapture, Christ comes for us in the air. Right? He comes for us and gathers us to him in the air. With the glorious coming, he comes with us to dwell on earth. So those are two differences. With rapture, he gathers his people himself, it says. But with the glorious coming, he sends his angels to gather. Always the angels are the ones doing the gathering when that's described. Thirdly, with the rapture, he comes to reward. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and the Bema Seat judgment spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:10. He comes to reward. But with the glorious coming, he comes to judge those that are on the earth. With the rapture, the believers depart from the earth, whereas with the all the descriptions of the glorious coming, it's the unbelievers that are taken away off the earth. The unbelievers are gotten rid of because the kingdom starts without unbelievers. Unbelievers remain at rapture, obviously, by implication. Believers are taken, unbelievers remain. But when the kingdom starts in the glorious coming, it's the other way around. It's the believers who are with Christ remain and dwell on the earth, and the unbelievers are taken away. Believers receive glorified bodies at rapture, but at the second coming, there's no mention of glorious bodies because everyone already has the glorious body who's coming with them, etc., etc. So you can Google that and find on the internet, if you type in rapture versus second coming, there's lots of these tables that come up that just list all the passages next to each other and all the differences. But what happens is, my point is, that there are two different descriptions of Christ's second coming. And they don't make sense if you put them all together. Otherwise, you have believers being taken and unbelievers being taken and believers dwelling and believers and unbelievers remaining and reward happening and judgment happening at the same time, and the angels are gathering, but Jesus is gathering. And that doesn't make sense. What makes most sense is if you split it into two stages with rapture and the glorious coming, then all of those fall into line perfectly, and you've got two different comings. Now, amillennialists hate this doctrine. They always poke fun at me. They're always like, oh, so Jesus comes, but oh, not really, just coming to get you, but not actually landing. Oh, my foot was nearly on the Mount of Olives, but didn't quite touch. I'll be back in 7 years to finish the job. Well, yeah, I mean, that's what it says, right? He comes. Everyone will see him come, and he'll come, and he'll gather all the elect, and then he goes for 7 years, judges the earth, and then comes back. And when he comes back, he lands in the Mount of Olives. So let me read for you from Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. Zechariah in the Old Testament, a minor prophet, says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the woman raped, and half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." So that can't be talking about rapture, because rapture is coming to get the holy ones. That's talking about the glorious coming, where he comes with we're the holy ones, by the way, the saints. We're the church. We're the ones that come with him. So that's just an example of many, many texts. As you're reading through Scripture, you're going to see these references in the prophets and the minor prophets to stuff that's happening in the end times. And just remember that there's these two stages to the coming. It'll make things more palatable and understandable. Okay, I just wanted to end before we go into the Q&A with this question. So what? I mean, so what? So now you know that there's two stages. Maybe you believe it, maybe you don't. Maybe you're convinced, maybe you're not. So what anyway? Like, who cares? Well, firstly, I think that the pre-tribulational, premillennial view is the most encouraging of the views. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm telling you these things so that you encourage one another with these words. And isn't it encouraging to know that even though the world's going to get from bad to worse, when it's about to get really bad, we won't be here? Isn't that encouraging? That we will get to be with Jesus. And even if we're wrong about the exact timing of it, Jesus will be with us to protect us, because that part's definitely clear. Everyone agrees on that, that the church isn't judged. But certainly this makes most sense, that we get to be with him in heaven for that time in paradise. Secondly, not only is it comforting to know that he's not angry with us, his bride, that he'll protect his bride. He's done it before with his own life. He's not going to let anything happen to us. Not only is it comforting and encouraging, secondly, we should be urgent in our evangelism. I mean, if you know that this is coming and that people are going to have to live through the Great Tribulation, doesn't that make you want to get as many on board in the life raft before the Titanic sinks? I mean, if you knew the Titanic was going to sink and there was a limited number of life rafts, wouldn't you go around telling people, get in the life rafts right now, put on your life jacket? We've got the gospel. We know the saving truth. We know how to escape all of that before it even happens. Why aren't we telling people? Is it because we're embarrassed by it, or because we don't really believe it? This is happening. So Jesus came once, as the scriptures promised. Jesus will come again, as the scriptures promise. So that's rapture versus the second coming. Do you have any questions? Yeah, and I go. Take her in the back. Go, Rusty. Can you repeat that? And then I'll repeat it for the recording. Huh. Okay, I'll rephrase that. Good question. So when the rapture happens, will the Holy Spirit still be on earth, or will he be taken up with the church? Because the home of the Holy Spirit is the church. We are the body of Christ on earth, right? We are his temple. So my answer to many of these questions are going to be, there's different views. my view is, yes, that the Holy Spirit is removed with the church. That he indwells in us, and when we are all gone, he goes with us. I mean, in the sense that, you know, of course God is omnipresent at all times, but the Spirit dwells in us in a special way that he did not dwell on earth before Pentecost, when he came down into the church. John chapter 16 talks about that, which we'll learn soon in our John series. Similarly, when we go, he goes with us. I also think that because there's verses that talk about the restraining influence that the Holy Spirit has on society that is removed in the end times. And I think that fits in nicely with the idea of, yes, the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed because the church is removed. And the church, and the Spirit with the church. Your follow-up question, I don't know if you have it or not, your follow-up question should be, well, what about the people who are saved during the tribulation then? And my answer is, I don't know. Not my problem. no, and I mean, I say that facetiously, but remember, the scriptures are written for those who read it. I have a theory. My theory is that the Holy Spirit helps them in the same way he helped the Old Testament saints. So not in an indwelling, permanent, binding, temple-making way that he does now in the church. That's unique. That's for the church age. The church age ends at rapture. But the Holy Spirit is still active in creation and in people. He's always, his work is always required in regeneration. And even in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament saints, he wasn't indwelling and binding them, but he was present to help them when they needed it. David talks about that. Samson, you see the Spirit rush upon Samson and give him supernatural strength. So So yes, the Spirit will be active during the tribulation, but not indwelling believers as a church, is my theory. Which I think I can substantiate, but the scriptures aren't crystal clear. Yes, Will. So the 144,000 are sealed on their foreheads by God, as opposed to those that are sealed for the beast by taking the mark of the beast on their foreheads. Yes, that's true. Did you have a question? Or are you asking if it's sealed in the Holy Spirit? I think that the word sealed there is used differently in the way it's used with us. When it talks about the Holy Spirit sealing our salvation, that's referring to kind of the Holy Spirit acting as our guarantor, or our arabon is the word used, our down payment, our kind of the wedding ring of promise for our salvation. That's different from what's happening there. There, I think it's more of a, I mean, it's symbolic, but it's more of a literal, like a seal is something that you put on the envelope, or put on the graveside, or put on things to show ownership and identity. And these people will be physically marked by God as His 144,000 evangelists sent out into the world, just like the unbelieving population of the world will be marked physically with a tattoo of some sort, a sign on their forehead, which is the sign of the mark of the beast, to show allegiance to the beast, the forehead or their right hand, yeah. Yes, Jeff. Yeah, so Jeff's talking about the two witnesses in Revelation, that the very number of days that they're allowed to prophesy is actually predicted in Scripture. And his comment is that it seems strange that the details of the timing can be that specific, and by extension as well, the tribulation, the 7 years, the 3.5 years, this is when it happens, and those are given in days. What's 3.5 years in days? 1,260, or something. It's actually given in days because the Jewish calendar was 360 days, and ours is 365. And so God was being that specific that you'll be able to actually know the exact timing based on the days thereof, not, well, which calendar was he talking about? And Jeff's comment is, what did the amillennialists do with that when they just say it's symbolic? And yeah, the answer is they literally just say that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. So 7 years could mean anything. 1,000 years could mean anything. I mean, it's just, it's the main reason I can't find myself in that camp, is because they cannot give a reason for why they interpret certain passages. They have a system, and they make the passages fit the system. And if their belief is that there's no kingdom and that it's been going on for 2,020 years so far, then when they see it say it's 1,000 years, they say, well, it can't mean that because that would mean we're wrong. Therefore, 1,000 years must mean an indefinite period of time. And tribulation, we believe it's happening right now, and it's been going on for a long time. So when we read that it's 7 years, it can't mean that, because then we would be wrong. So therefore, 7 years must just mean the perfect amount of time, etc., etc. It's very frustrating. Yes, any other questions? Yes. Mark of the beast in it. So Tom is worried that the mark of the beast is the COVID vaccine, just for the recording. No, Tom's saying that there are some, yeah. The woman you gave me made me ask that question. Well, it is true that, okay, let me speak about it more broadly. He's asking, you know, some have said, well, what if the COVID vaccine has some sort of particle in it that could be related to the mark of the beast? But I've heard over the centuries that there have been many offerings of what the mark of the beast is. Like, for example, you know, barcodes. If you go look at any barcode, and the two thin lines with the white space in between is the code for the number 6, and all barcodes have the first, middle, and last are the number 6. I don't know if that's going to freak you out. You're not going to eat canned goods anymore or whatever, but because everything has a barcode on it, right? But a lot of people, I remember people, when that was discovered, people were like, oh, my goodness, the barcodes are the mark of the beast, and we're already using them. And all sorts of things like that. So let me, the way I answer that question is this. All those types of questions, I start with the principle that God doesn't want us to sin and be lost. He doesn't trick us into sinning. He wants us to be saved. So he reveals to us what sin is and what sin isn't. And so if the mark of the beast is what condemns you eternally, once you get the mark of the beast, that's that. You're not, those people are lost. Only the people whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life take the mark of the beast. God is not going to trick us into doing that by accident. Like, oh, nuts, you know, Satan figured out how to put it in a vaccine that the Christians took. Now I just lost half of, you know, Christ Fellowship Mobile because I didn't think of that. Should have put that in there. No, that's not how God operates at all. He wrote the Bible to reveal to us what his will is so that we do his will, and what his will isn't so that we avoid that. If it's not in the Bible, it's not a sin, right? So, no, you can take the vaccine, you can get it, I mean, I wouldn't get an actual tattoo of a 666 on my forehead, but I mean, if you got a tattoo of a butterfly on your forehead, that's not the mark of the beast, okay? If you got a barcode on your Bible, that's not the devil's Bible. Like, that would be insane. The point of the mark of the beast is that we don't know what it is, but those who are forced to submit to it will know at the time. Because it says it's the number of the name of the beast. So we'll know who the beast is, because the beast is the guy who, I mean, we'll talk about the beast. There's lots in Scripture to describe who he is. One of the things is he's killed by a head wound and comes back to life as a mimicry of Christ's death. Well, there's not a lot of people that fall into that category, right? He has a statue that he's able to animate like a cyborg of some sort that people worship, you know. He has powers. I mean, he unites the world. He becomes the one world leader. He brings about a one world government with a one world religion, and people literally bow down and worship him. And the way you worship him is by getting his name tattooed on your face, and the only people who don't do it are the Christians. Like, that's not going to be subtle. It's not going to be like, you know, the Pope wants us to have the word Pope stenciled on our foreheads as a sign of our pledge of allegiance to him, and we have to bow down and worship him. I wonder, is this the mark of the beast, or isn't it? It's like, yes. If that happens, then yes. Don't do that. Don't bow down and worship someone. That's pretty clear. But it's never going to be, oh, I love the Lord Jesus, and I'd be willing to die for him, but I got this vaccine thing, and now I'm going to hell because, man, I thought it wasn't the mark of the beast. So don't worry. Never, ever be worried. God will never, ever trick you into losing your salvation. Okay? Satan will try. But, yeah, just don't worship any beast and you'll be fine. Any other questions? Going once? Okay, next week we will do the tribulation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the knowledge that you are for us and not against us, the knowledge that you reveal your will to us and that you make it clear. And Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be humble with the study of eschatology, that we need to admit that we may be wrong in areas and some of it is unclear because it's not necessary for us to know, because we're not the people going through that. I do pray, Lord, for unity in our church and unity in the church worldwide as we seek to serve you and to honor you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.